Good luck. Hey, have you ever gone through a stretch in your Christian life that you would characterize as I guess a dry spell? Maybe even worse than a dry spell. Maybe you've even gone through a time in your walk with God where you, for lack of a better term, were finding yourself in your heart entertaining doubts. Oh, you didn't maybe doubt that the Bible was true. Maybe you did. Maybe you just wondered if it was true for you. Maybe it just applied to everybody else and you were on the outside looking in. You know, sometimes it gets even deeper than that. Sometimes we look at what the Scriptures say and we look at the circumstances that are going on in our lives and they just seem like two different things. Maybe it was your circumstances externally that caused you to wonder, God, are you really there? Maybe it was things internally. Maybe you were going through a protracted, challenging time physically and it just really made you question whether God had fallen asleep at the switch in your life. Maybe you came across a skeptic or a non-believer that peppered you with questions you felt ill-equipped to be able to answer. And you started to wonder, now, is this just my thing? Is this just something that I've fallen into? But when it's all said and done, is the Bible really true? Boy, when we encounter those times of doubts, and I think with the rare exception, obviously, we all do sooner or later. The key thing isn't that we doubt. I think the fact that we're fallen human beings guarantees that. The key thing is, what are we going to do about our doubts? How are we going to cope with them when they come our way? Well, there's some tried and true avenues that people will attempt to use to allay the doubts that rise in their mind about God and the Bible, Jesus. Some people will try to combat their doubts with feelings. And so they'll search out a church service where they know the worship music is going to be played in just such a way or the order of things is going to be done or they're going to encounter people that just seem really enthusiastic. And hopefully the groundswell of all that will raise them out of their doubts. Some people try to combat the feeling of doubt with other feelings. Others will say, well, you know, I'm really struggling with the doubts. I know I'll try to fight off my doubts by my friends. I'll try to hang out with people who don't seem to be doubting and hopefully whatever they've got will rub off on me. Well, these are tried and true ways that people down through time have attempted to deal with doubt. But inevitably, these things, I think, will leave us high and dry. Because there's another alternative for dealing with doubt before it deals with us. And that is not by turning to friends. That's not by turning to your feelings, but rather by turning to the solid foundation, which is God's inspired word. You know, the Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so if we're lacking in faith, it only stands to reason that the key to jumpstarting our faith, reigniting our faith, is found here in this book. For my money, there have been few aspects of the Word of God that have been more profoundly faith-energizing for me than one particular topic we run into in the Word of God. And that is the topic of predictive prophecy. You see, God evidently is all over the idea of predictive prophecy. Nearly one out of three verses in your Bible relates to God predicting future events before they take place. One out of three. So if God has devoted that much space in His Word to this subject, it only stands to reason that we need to pay attention. You see, the Scripture does tell us that God makes a unique challenge to us through the realm of predictive prophecy. Sometimes people will ask us, why do you believe in the Bible as opposed to the Book of Mormon or the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita, you name your holy book. Why do you put your trust in the Bible? Well, the main reason I think we should consider putting our trust in the Bible is a challenge that God makes for us in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. There the word says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." What is God's main credential that he presents to his people for being taken seriously as the true and living Lord? Prophecy. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, I think we are going to see one of the most remarkable examples of fulfilled prophecy that you will come across in the Word of God. One that I think we need to remember when times of doubt come our way. In the study tonight, in Daniel chapter 5, as we finish out the chapter that we could call the power of prophecy, we're going to see that prophecy, properly understood, will bolster your confidence, not only in the Word of God itself as being heaven sent, but in the work that God is doing within your life, that it is a work that will not fail. And finally, we're going to see that understanding prophecy can also bolster your confidence in the wonderful nature of God himself. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to reveal to us these life-changing truths so that the next time doubt comes knocking on your door, instead of just sticking your fingers in your ear and going, no, I'm not going to listen to you, doubt, instead we'll have an answer. Instead, you will have a way to bolster and strengthen your faith and find a foundation that simply will not fail you, the foundation of God's inspired word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that tonight we have this opportunity to see just a marvelous example of the fact that before things come to pass, you declare them. Oh, Lord, what wisdom you have. How you see the overview of our lives, the end from the beginning. Lord, what an awesome thing it is that not only our own individual lives do you know so well, but also the whole path of human history from beginning to end is within your grasp. And Lord, as you allow us to share in that eternal perspective through predictive prophecy, I pray, Father, that we would not only look at this and say, wow, you know, that's really a profound and exciting thing. God nailed it, hit the bullseye. But instead, let us realize what the underlying message behind all of this is. Not just that you called things as they were before they even came to pass, but Lord, even more importantly, you've said things about our lives before they've come to pass, and you will fulfill them. And just as we've seen your word that you spoke through a guy like Daniel is going to be fulfilled. So every great and precious promise you've given us, both Old Testament and New, are yes and amen in you, Jesus, the one who died to make them all ours. What glorious riches we have in your word. Help us to come away with a greater appreciation of your love and your truth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've probably figured out, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Daniel, we are proceeding through the book of Daniel at our normal warp speed. We spent quite a bit of time here in Daniel chapter 5, the famous story of the handwriting on the wall. And if you were with us in our last installment, as we were going through this chapter, we discovered this prophecy of the handwriting on the wall, this raging drunkard fest that was going on in Babylon, interrupted when a disembodied hand scratched on to the plaster behind King Belshazzar. Four seemingly indecipherable words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. The usual suspects, the astrologers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, all took their best shot at trying to figure out this thing. But as we saw, if we were going to put it into our modern understanding, our modern vernacular, it would be as if a disembodied hand appeared on this wall behind us and wrote $1,000 bill, $100 bill, and loose change. And we look at that and we go, what? That's exactly where these people were. And let's face it, if you had been party to all of this, it's interesting the gift of understatement we find in the scripture. It says that King Belshazzar's thoughts troubled him. I'll tell you, the next time I see a disembodied hand scratching things into the plaster, I think my thoughts would be troubled, and so would yours. Well, lo and behold, in the midst of all this chaos, the queen mother, Belshazzar's grandmother probably, said, don't panic, king. I know you don't know about this guy, but there is a man who was of great use to your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. There was no riddle, no mystery, no enigma that this guy could not unravel. Why? Because the Spirit of the Holy God is in him. His name's Daniel. Go seek him out. He'll help you. And so we saw Daniel brought on the scene in the midst of this, the aftermath of this drunken party that was going on. And again, Belshazzar basically showing his panic, showing how stressed out he was, said, look, I will give you a purple robe designating you as royalty. I will hang a gold chain around your neck designating that you've got big bucks. And I will also give you half my kingdom. Position, provision, power, anything you want. Just tell me what this means. And Daniel, once again showing the amazing character of this man, said, keep your gifts or give them to somebody else. But I will tell you what this means. And so Daniel revealed the meaning of the words. In verse 26, he said, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, verse 30 says, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, here we see the culmination of all of this. Daniel gives this prophecy, and you need to understand something. As far as predictions were concerned, no interpretation of a supernatural event could have been more baffling. And no prediction could have seemed more far-fetched, more unlikely than what Daniel has just laid out in front of all of the VIPs of Babylon. Some very interesting insights for us here. First of all, why was Daniel able to interpret this series of seemingly unrelated words, this enigma, this riddle that was written on the wall, and no one else was able to do so? The first thing that we need to understand is this about prophecy. If you understand prophecy, you understand what God has revealed to us in His Word, the Bible will never again be a book of riddles to you. Have you ever been going through the Word of God and you're reading this thing and you're thinking, man, this just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And I know people really get into this book and they're really excited about it. But boy, you know, it just seems like this riddle wrapped in an enigma. It just seems so opaque to me, so vague, so unable to be understood. You know, again, a couple things I'd say to you. If that's your experience, one of two things are probably true. You may just be a brand new baby Christian. And there is one principle of Scripture that you're going to have to get under your belt that God is going to use to cause the Word to come more and more alive to you. You're simply going to have to become more familiar with the Word of God. Because the Bible is a self-interpreting book. And the more you begin to understand the principles, the precepts, the statements fact that we find within the Word of God, the more you see the examples of how God has dealt with people down through time in history, the more you're going to come across some of these tough and challenging passages, and you're going to go, oh man, this seems familiar. Boy, this really does seem to be coming alive. I think I understand this other passage back there, and that kind of sheds light on this. But until you understand what God has said, say, in the more plain passages in the Word, you're probably going to find it tough sledding when you get into some of the more tough and challenging passages in the Word. Why could Daniel take a look at those four words on the wall and know they had everything to do with the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians? Two things. Number one, Daniel was wise enough to take a look at current events as they were proceeding outside. If you've been with us in our study, you know that the Babylonian Empire was starting to totter. It was getting ready to fall. current events surrounding Babylon were telling people that. Anybody wanted to pay attention? The Medes and the Persians had routed the armies of Babylon. The king in title of Babylon, a fellow by Nabonidus, had fled the country down to Saudi Arabia. The only real jewel of the Babylonian Empire left was the city of Babylon itself that Belshazzar ran. And remember, he was very confident because Babylon was basically considered undefeatable in battle. But you could see the tide was rising. The Medes and the Persians were showing up. Daniel, probably being a guy who read the morning scroll or newspaper or however they delivered it back then, was probably well aware of these events. But the second thing that allowed Daniel to accurately interpret this handwriting on the wall was this. Daniel didn't forget what God had already told him. What had God told him about Babylon? He had told him that Babylon wasn't going to last forever. In fact, in the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, you remember the dream of the statue with the gold head and then the descending kind of metals that made up the statue. Daniel interpreted this dream for Nebuchadnezzar as saying, you're the head of gold, but your kingdom's going to fall. It's going to be given to an inferior kingdom, a kingdom less than you. Well, Daniel didn't forget what God had already said about things. And lo and behold, the things that God had already predicted were coming to pass. And so Daniel was not only able to interpret this because he looked at current events. Secondly, he looked at what God had already revealed. But thirdly, Daniel was also able to interpret this because he was a man who took Micah 6:8 seriously. You remember what Micah 6:8 says about our basic job description as Christians? Not rocket science, guys. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, that is, to have your horizontal relationships in line, to love mercy, to have your internal relationships in line by not carrying grudges or bitternesses in your heart, to forgive others as God has forgiven you, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, we talked about how Daniel seemingly was put on the shelf as far as Babylonian politics for 23 years. But that didn't faze Daniel at all. Because when Daniel got up in the morning, whether he was going to be spending time with a king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, or whether he got up in the morning, he was just going to be hanging out with some of his homies down there, you know, and talking about the word. Didn't matter, because his job description was the same. I'm going to walk with God. Whether it's a time of crisis, whether it's just one of those times where you're just sort of cruising through things and you're getting your to-do list done and you're just taking care of business. But it's a time where you've seen God move in a powerful way, whether it's a time where you're just kind of like, wow, I haven't seen God move in a while. It didn't matter to Daniel. Daniel didn't put off his quiet time and say, well, God, I'm a little upset because you kind of left me on the shelf. And, you know, when you get around to doing something exciting, miraculous in my life again, then maybe I'll worship you. No, he didn't fall for that. He walked humbly with his God. And you know, the more we pray, the more we spend time with the Lord. You know, the thing I've discovered more and more about prayer, and maybe you're discovering this too, is that when I first became a Christian, I fell into an area of teaching that said that prayer was the key to getting what you want from God. You know, that if you knew how to pray and pray in the right way and find the right verses in your Bible and paper your prayers with these promises from your Jesus Person Pocket Promise book, you could get whatever you wanted from God. That God was kind of like the big Sears wish book in the sky. It was like a vending machine. And if you put in the right change, you could get what you want. And you know, God delights in answering our prayers. Don't get me wrong. God delights in providing for our needs. But the thing that I've discovered over time about prayer is this. Prayer is not the secret to getting what I want from God. Rather, prayer is the secret of God giving to me what he wants for my life. It's not about receiving. It's more about relationship. You know, I was talking to Pastor Bo about the youth lock-in that they're going to be doing this weekend. And, you know, as a person who did time and was paroled for good behavior from youth ministry a few years back, I understand how challenging these things can be. And one of the things that Bo shared with me that they're going to be doing at this lock-in is to spend time just being quiet before the Lord. They're going to be talking about Psalm 43, where it says, be still and know that I'm God. And Bo told me that he asked his youth group a fascinating thing. And I'd ask you guys the same question. When was the last time you heard God speak to you? You know, he asked me for a show of hands. You know, does God speak to you? And barely any of the kids raised their hands. And he said, why do you suppose God doesn't speak to you? None of them really knew. And he goes, do you suppose it's because you're always doing this? Or doing this? Or doing this with the TV and you never have time just to listen? Just to be quiet? Just to be by yourself in the presence of the Lord? You know, Daniel cultivated that. And I think because Daniel had that relationship with God, God was able to share his heart with Daniel. And so when this moment of crisis came up, this great opportunity to be used, Daniel was the same guy. He just walked in the Spirit of the Lord. That's why he said, keep your stuff. Yeah, it wasn't just because Daniel was a man who couldn't be bribed or bought in terms of his spirituality, but Daniel had read the handwriting on the wall. Why do I need half the kingdom from a guy who ain't going to be running the kingdom in a matter of hours? You're going out of business, dude. So give me what you want. You know, you can almost see when they put this clothing on him, you know, the purple thing, and the he's probably rolling his eyes and going, you're not listening to anything I'm saying. You see, Daniel was able to prophesy because, A, he knew the word, but more importantly, he knew the author of the word. He had spent time in the presence of God. And if you want to be a person that God uses in a powerful way in those unpredictable divine appointments, you know, that you just simply cannot anticipate but come your way, you want to be ready for that great moment, walk humbly with your God. Do justly in your relationships with others. Love mercy. Oh, bring those areas of hurt and bitterness before the Lord and just say, you know, even Lord, as you've forgiven me, I want to forgive others. Even as you took all my sins and placed them in the depths of the sea and put up a no fishing sign, I want to do that for other people. When we get that static off the line, you're ready to go. You're ready to rip. That's what prophecy does, you see. Daniel could understand what was going on here. Not because he was smarter than the average bear, but because he was smart enough to spend time with his Lord. First lesson that prophecy teaches us. When you get into prophecy, you begin to understand the heart of God. Second lesson that prophecy teaches us. Not only understand the heart of God, you understand the power of God. Notice what Daniel prophesied. He said, you've been weighed and found, you're in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given, past tense, to the Medes and the Persians. As I said, there was no less likely prediction that one could make at that time. Remember, we're talking about state-of-the-art defenses. We've talked about how the historian Herodotus described the walls of Babylon as being 385 feet high. Some commentators think he may have been exaggerating a bit, but probably not much. That chariots, a number of them, could run abreast on the walls, and that it was absolutely impregnable. When a siege warfare tactic would be applied against the city, it was huge. 14 miles of walls around this city. So you had all of this surface area to be able to grow crops and raise livestock. Underneath the wall would flow the waters of the Euphrates River. In one side of Babylon and out the other. And it was specifically and ingeniously guarded with these brass and iron gates that would allow the water to flow in and no intruder to ever breach the walls. And so, with the Medes and the Persians outside, you know, the Babylonians were just basically kicking back. In fact, that's why Belshazzar threw his drunken party. Man, don't worry about it. We're so secure. Let's just party on, dude. And Daniel says, it's all going to fall. And I'm sure as he said that, it's been divided. It's been given to the Medes and the Persians. Probably these VIPs, these people who were smarter than the average bear, just shook their heads and said, silliness. How in the world could such a thing happen? Well, here's how it happened. The commander of the forces of the Babylonians, a deputy under King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, came up with a very interesting strategy. The walls of Babylon were surrounded by his troops. He made the decision to withdraw troops on both sides of the wall, giving the impression to the Babylonians that they were breaking camp and retreating. Well, he did that, but he left troops at the entrance of the Euphrates River under the walls of Babylon and at the exit. Now, upstream from where the waters of the Euphrates came in under the city of Babylon, there was this great marsh area. And what they did was they did a public works project. They diverted the waters of the Euphrates River over into this marsh area. So while it was filling up, the water level of the Euphrates began to go down as it went under the walls, exposing the brass gates. When those brass gates were exposed, the armies of the Medes and the Persians were able to get into the water, no deeper, according to the historians, like Herodotus, up to their knees, and came to the brass gates. And they were able to pound these things down into submission because the Babylonians were under the impression that the armies were in retreat. Even the guards over those positions were basically kicking back and involved with the same kind of confident drunkenness as the rest of the city. It was just this big celebration going on. They broke through the brass gates, came into the city, and essentially encountered no resistance whatsoever till they got to the center of the city where the VIPs were. They took over, in essence, without firing a shot because of this brilliant tactic that no one could have anticipated. No one ever thought in those terms before. Now, here's where it gets exciting. Someone had thought in those terms before. In fact, if the Babylonians had taken seriously the word of God that had been revealed to them, that had been brought by the Jewish exiles with them, they might have known something was in the mix. You want to talk about a Twilight Zone verse? Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1 says this: "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings." Now, I got to tell you something about this prediction. This prediction of King Cyrus, that God would raise up this king by name, named Cyrus, who would come and conquer Babylon. This prediction was made 100 years before Cyrus was born. Could you imagine uncovering something that was written in the Civil War that would even say something like, you know, back in the year 2000, a guy named George W. Bush will be the president of the United States? You look at that and you go, how could they know that? That would be a pretty impressive prediction, particularly if you could specifically date it to the time of the Civil War. We go, whoa, that's something. But it gets deeper. Not only is the commander, the king over these armies, called by name, listen to these predictions. He has been called to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who call you by your name, that I am the Lord, the God of Israel. Wow. Do you understand the prediction? The prediction here in Isaiah was not only this king who hadn't been born for 100 years would come and conquer the Babylonians, but that the key thing would be breaking down the bars of iron and brass. The gates would be kicked in and Babylon would fall. Right there in the Word of God. In the book of Jeremiah, another very fascinating prophecy. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, a very interesting set of predictions. It says in verse 54, "The sound of a cry comes from Babylon and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans." Now, remember, this is prior to the time that the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. The Babylonians have not yet succeeded in conquering Jerusalem at this point. They are just rising in power. It says, "The sound of a cry comes from Babylon and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Though her waves roar like great waters and the noise of their voice is uttered, because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay." Now catch this. Verse 57, "And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain in the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. What will the invading armies find when they come into Babylon? A bunch of drunks. People that are just out of it because they were so confident. The entire city was having this festival. So confident in their defenses, they thought they could just party on, dudes, and not have to worry a thing about what was coming their way. God said no. That's exactly what's going to happen. Now, here's where this gets profound. The fall of Babylon was not only predicted specifically by Daniel that night, a prediction that even hours beforehand seemed incredibly unlikely. It was predicted also some 80 years in the past by Jeremiah and another 20 years beyond that in the past by the prophet Isaiah. How do you do that? How do you predict the future with such stunning accuracy and precision before the events take place? Well, in our day and age, maybe you've run into some people that say, oh, well, you know, there's prophets around today. What about that Nostradamus? You know, he was a great prophet. I'm sorry, but people who say that Nostradamus was a great prophet, I don't mean to offend you if you're a Nostradamus fan, or maybe I do, I guess. But I've read some of his so-called predictions, and I have found them to be as profound as someone saying two nations will go to war, but only one will win. They go, oh, no, man, he predicted Hitler. And I said, no, you look at it and he predicted some guy named Hister. And it's so vague in its phrasing of even what this guy would do that it's almost meaningless. Hister? You see, when God predicts things, he doesn't stutter. When God predicts things, he gets Cyrus right. You know, but people say, oh, what about Jean Dixon? Hey, you know, didn't she predict Kennedy's assassination? Wasn't that really profound? Yes, she predicted Kennedy's assassination, but she also predicted that World War III would begin with China and the United States going to war over Quemoy and Matsu in 1962. Didn't happen. You know, here's the deal. When God lays out the standard of a prophet, the standard of a prophet, according to the scripture, is that everything they say comes to pass. Now, the crossing of the T's or the dotting of the I's, or you don't listen to them. Why? Because prophecy tells us something. Prophecy tells us that the person who prophesies in the name of the Lord God is in touch with a power greater than our own. In order for God to be able to predict future events before they happen, do you understand what it tells us about the nature of God? For successful prophecy to take place, number one, you have to have someone who's not limited by time, who can see future events before they take place. Secondly, you have to have an individual who is all-powerful or sovereign to make sure all of the contingencies and all the different things that would have to happen come together in just the right and proper way in order for the prediction to be fulfilled. All-powerful and all-knowing in order to have 100% accurate predictive prophecy. You see, that's why these so-called prophecies that false religions boast about always fall apart. A lot of people have tried to play the prophecy game. Lord knows the Mormons have. You know, it's funny. One time I was walking across a parking lot. I was in Thousand Oaks, California, and at the grocery store, and I saw these two Mormon missionaries saw me, and I guess they thought I was a live one, and they came up to me, and we started to talk, and I just said, you know, there's only one issue I really want to talk to you about. Why do you think Joseph Smith is a prophet? And they said, oh, well, he's a prophet because, you know, I bear witness. I know about your burning in the bosom. Now, I'm just saying, give me an example of Joseph Smith being a prophet of God. And the more experienced missionary said, well, you know that Joseph Smith predicted the Civil War and that it would begin in Carolina, you know, and South Carolina, and this was 32 years before the event. I go, yeah, you know, it's interesting about that prophecy. I'm familiar with it. It's found in Doctrines and Covenants 89, if you want to look it up. Joseph Smith did predict that the Civil War would begin, the North and the South would go to war, but he didn't stop there. He predicted all nations of the world would get involved in the Civil War, including specifically Great Britain, and eventually said that the Indians were going to win it. And I looked at the guy, and he looked back at me, and he kind of stuttered, and he said, well, the Civil War isn't over yet. And the less experienced missionary looked at the more experienced missionary and said, we don't believe that, do we? Nice try. But the sad thing is, there are so many sincere people who are LDS who have put their faith in the words of this man who claims to be a prophet who does not pass the test of a true prophet. If you want to look up the test of a true prophet, read Deuteronomy chapter 18. Everything they say has to come to pass, or you don't listen to them. Well, when you've got a falsifiable prediction like that one, and there are many others that Joseph Smith made, you know you're not dealing with God. But here you see Daniel presenting his credentials. Nothing looked less likely to take place. Yet down to the specifics, the Medes and the Persians within hours came in, and that night Belshazzar lost his life and the empire turned. Prophecy can, number one, give us perspective in the Word of God. The more you know about what God has said about future events, the more you know God's amazing track record of future events predicted in the Bible, what we can see fulfilled, that we can see brought to pass in wonderful ways, the stronger your faith is going to be. And as we get done with Daniel chapter 6, the narrative portion of the book kind of comes to an end. We are going to launch into a series of predictions in the book of Daniel that are so specific regarding how Israel was going to be treated by the different Gentile conquerors that would come their way, that liberal scholars have to late date these prophecies in order to try to explain them away as not being supernatural. They say, well, you know, Daniel was probably written, you know, somewhere 100 to 150 B.C. because no one could see these things coming in such specific things. This is history. It's just doctored up to be prophecy. Well, a couple things with that. First of all, by saying that, you've made the Jewish people and Daniel into liars and spiritual con men, because these things are presented as prophecy. Secondly, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of those, haven't you? Blown this theory out of the water. Because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have manuscripts that date to nearly 200 B.C., including an entire manuscript of the book of Daniel that predates some of the events that Daniel predicts. So there you've got this powerful proof that God is speaking through the book of Daniel. And I know you're probably saying, well, that's interesting Bible trivia, Scott. I'm glad you're into all of this. You know, it's just wonderful. But what in the world does this have to do with my life? What in the world does this have to do with battling doubts? Listen up, because this could make or break your faith. How do you know what God will do in your life in the future? How do you know in any relationship what a person will do in the future? Is it not by seeing the revelation of their character by how they've dealt with things in the past? Isn't that what it's all about? In the same way, when we see God continually, against all odds and all human understanding, not only predicting the future, even down to the name of this king who would one day come on the scene and sweep the Babylonians out and eventually give the people of Israel the right to return to their land. Not just predicting within hours the fall of Babylon when nothing seemed further from the realm of reality. But also when we study prophecy, we see things like the 103 plus prophecies are made in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming, that he fulfilled down to the T. And when we see and we look at these things and we understand that the odds mathematically of these things happening by chance are just staggering, beyond the pale, beyond the realm of happenstance or just good fortune, here's what we can know about what God's doing in your life. Every good and precious promise God makes in this book is true for you and true for me. Catch this. Not because I feel like it. Not because at a particular moment I've had a burning in the bosom. Man, that could be a bad taco from lunch for all I know. But because we can study how the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the one who lives above space and time, has invaded, if you will, our reality. And has shown us his handiwork through predictive prophecy. And that predictive prophecy and all prophecies eventually point us to the greatest culmination of all, the sending of his Son. Because God has walked among us in the person of Christ, because he laid down his life on a cruel Roman cross to fulfill passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Because he rose from the dead in a moment of history to culminate God's great plan. We can know, as the Apostle Paul said, that every promise of God is yes and amen in him. Not because I feel like it. Not because my circumstances are necessarily telling me at this moment, oh yeah, yeah, everything's working out just like I thought. But because God's trustworthy. And God has not let one of his good and perfect promises ever slip. And that includes the promise he makes to you and to me. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? In God's economy, gang, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. In God's economy, understand this, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, God already sees you seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not a question of if, but when you're going to enter into glory. And when you enter into glory, because of the promises of God that he will freely justify all who come to him in faith in Christ, when you see God face to face, 1 John tells us, you will not have to shrink back at his coming. Because you know his promise. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. I'd like to share, in closing, a personal prophecy that God makes to you. The same God who predicted the fall of Babylon on that crazy night with the handwriting on the wall. The same one who inspired Jeremiah. The same one who inspired Isaiah. This is what he says to you. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him face to face. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When doubt comes knocking, you stand on God's proven character. You stand on the promises of God. Oh, it's great to share your doubts with others who can pray for you. Don't get me wrong. And believe me, feelings like the weather in Chicago, if you don't like what you're feeling right now, don't worry. In 5 minutes, you'll be feeling differently. But understand this. God gives you a foundation. And that foundation will not fail. It's his promise to you. Father, thank you that your word gives us such a powerful, powerful picture of how committed you are to us as your people. And what a blessing, Lord, that just as you were faithful to reveal future events to Daniel, you've revealed future events to us, that we be wise enough, like Daniel, to be Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 people. Whether we are seeing you do miracles constantly, left and right, and doors are opening, and it's just one of those exciting, fruitful times. Or whether it's a time when maybe we feel like we've been, well, for lack of a better term, left a little fallow. Lord, your word doesn't change. We want to be in a place where we can understand what you're doing, where we can anticipate what you're doing. We can enjoy a relationship with you each and every day. So let us be people who do justly, who love mercy, and walk humbly with you. What a glorious prospect to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. We rejoice in this and your unfailing promises. In Jesus' name, amen.